I want you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And if you're a member of this congregation, you know that this year we are working our way on Sunday nights through the book of 1 Peter. And sometimes we step on the gas and we actually make it through a couple verses. Sometimes we just floor it and we make it through three verses in one night. Well, I'm going to ease off the gas tonight and, maybe even apply the brake a little bit. We are going to look at a total of three words in our lesson tonight. Now you think, wow, this is going to be a really short sermon, right? I mean, if it's only got three words, it shouldn't have much to it. But I want you to grab your Bibles, and I want us to investigate what God says, especially at the beginning of verse 14. Before our gospel meeting 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 13, which is a transitional verse. That's why you have the word therefore at the beginning of it. It's a transitional verse where he's been building them up. Remember, these are Christians who are suffering persecution. And he's writing a letter to them, and the key word in this book is the word hope. And these Christians who are suffering persecution, he's trying to build them up. And so that's why he says in verse 13, fix or set or rest your sights, your souls, on the hope of the grace that is yet to come. The hope of the grace that Jesus is going to bring in his revelation. And so he's telling us that there is a hope that is there for Christians. While we're suffering persecution here, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the hope, the glory that's going to be coming. And so he tried to encourage them in verse 13. Don't set your sight on things of this earth. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the hope that is yet to come in heaven. And he said, beginning in verse 13, there's two ways you do this. And we looked at this, the first one, 2 weeks ago. First of all, it starts with your thoughts. If you are going to properly set your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, if you're going to do that, it starts with your thoughts. It starts with the way you think. You've got to grab your thoughts, you've got to grab your temper and learn to control them. Because before you can control your behavior in verses 14, 15, and 16, you've got to control your thoughts. And so then we looked at the thoughts 2 weeks ago, but now he's transitioning into verse 14, where he's going to say, now that we've talked about learning to control our thoughts and our temper, it is required of Christians that we learn to control our behavior. And that's why he says to be holy in all of your conduct. We've got to learn how to control our behavior. But before we get to talking about being holy, and we're not, it may be next week before we get to talk about these verses talking about being holy. When Ken called me and said, what are you preaching on Sunday night? I'm leading singing. I said, I'm going to be preaching on being holy. And that was 2 days. I don't remember when that was. And then all of a sudden I emailed Ken yesterday. I said, time out. Sermon's not on being holy, because I got stuck on the first three words of the verse. Now, if you've got just about any translation is probably in this room, it begins this verse by saying, as obedient children. Raise your hand if you've got a translation that begins verse 14. It's not a trick question. Raise your hand if you begin verse 14 with, as obedient children. Is that the way your translation starts? That's the way a lot of translations start, as obedient children. And that's a good translation. But the three words that are on the screen is a more literal translation of what this verse says. You go and read the American Standard, 1901, that's the way it translates the beginning of this verse, as children of obedience. And it was those three words that I could not get beyond in my study. You think, wow, really? Are you that slow? You couldn't get beyond those simple three words? But as you begin to look at this, this is a very interesting expression. Because any time in the New Testament, and I did not say every time, by the way. I didn't say every time. But many times when you come across an expression in the New Testament that says that something is a child of, or children of, or sons of, often it's not talking about some kind of a generational thing. It's not talking about a biological thing. It's not talking about, I'm the son of David and Betty Sproul. It's not talking about that kind of a thing. Instead, it is a Hebrew expression. And I want to see if we can make sense of this, because the whole lesson's got to make sense of this point right here. It is a Hebrew expression. It's an old Hebrew idiom, and not just in Hebrew, it was used in other Oriental languages as well, where it said that something or someone was a child of some quality, a child of some characteristic by which that person had become known, that people recognized that this is who this person was. And so this characteristic, this quality, had become their very nature. They had adopted it into their life. It was their choice, but it had become their nature to be this way. And so when they said, this person is a child of, they were talking about the person's nature. They were talking about, this is the kind of person that this is, that they have become like this. And we're going to look at some examples of this throughout the New Testament. But the idea of being a child of is to show, here's how closely related this person is. They are so closely related to this quality. They are so much like this characteristic, they're a child of it. They're a product of it. They are a descendant of, they are a part of this. It is them. When you think of this characteristic, this is who it is. Now, before we look at how it's used here in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to see some other ways, some other times it's used in the New Testament so that we can have a better appreciation of this when we get to 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17 is a fun one. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17 is where Jesus renamed, as it were, or gave a name to James and to John, and he called them Boanerges. Well, aren't you glad that Mark 3 and verse 17 translates that for us? Because what in the world is Boanerges? It means sons of thunder. Children of thunder. Jesus, why'd you give them that name? It doesn't tell us, but doesn't that just kind of ring in your mind maybe a little bit of the temperament of John and of James? Why would you call somebody the children of thunder? They had taken on that nature, that quality. That characteristic had become them so much as if they're the child. They're the product of that quality. You got the idea? They're sons of thunder. We look at them and we are reminded of thunder. That's their very nature. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus described Judas as the son of perdition, of destruction. That's his nature. That's the quality, that's the characteristic that he is known by or known for. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus told the disciples as they were going out that they might come across someone that Jesus described as a son of peace. Well, what does that mean? Are his mom and his dad Mr. and Mrs. Peace? No, it's talking about the fact that that you come across a son of peace, that's his quality. That's his nature. That's what he is known as or known for. You go into, there's several here. I'm going to put all three of these up. Because in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus talks about those who are the sons of this world. And then he contrasts that with the sons of light. But Jesus was not the only one to do that. Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that we are to walk as children of light. What does that mean? Walk as children of light. What's that all about? You go to 1 Thessalonians, and this would be an interesting one for you to look at, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because you have two pairs being contrasted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What did I say? 1 and verse 5? Chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, you got a couple pairs being contrasted. You've got the sons of the day and sons of light. That's what Christians are supposed to be. Sons of the day, sons of light, being contrasted with the sons of, well, what's the opposite of day? Night. What's the opposite of light? Darkness. Well, that's the contrast. Over in the second part of the verse, you got the sons of darkness and the sons of night. What's the deal here? There are those who have taken on, because of their nature, because they have become a Christian, they've taken on a different look. They've taken on a different character. You know, I used to know that person before they were a Christian, and they were like this and this and this. But now that they've become a Christian, oh, they're different now. Why? Because they're a child of light, not darkness anymore. They're a child of the day, not of the night anymore. And so it is a way of describing someone's character, someone's quality, someone's very nature. It has become a part of them. Do you remember what the apostles... In Acts chapter 4, there was a man named Joseph. We don't know him by that name. There was a man named Joseph that they said, we're going to call you Barnabas. What does that mean? Son of consolation or son of encouragement. Now, why would they give him that name? Because they thought Joseph was too ordinary and we want you to have a funny sounding name? No, because here's a quality. Here's a characteristic that just exudes from you. You are like, your parents are like Mr. and Mrs. Encouragement. They must have been because that's who you are. You are the son of encouragement. That's your very nature. It's used a number of other times. I want you to think about how it's used about Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of Man. Now, he's called that because Daniel said he would be called that in prophecy. So it's a messianic prophet. And so it's talking about Jesus being the Messiah. When Jesus calls himself, he was the only one to call himself the Son of Man. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Messiah. But is there something about that? Did Jesus take on humanity? Did he take on the nature, the quality, the characteristics of humanity? But he's also called the Son of God. We hear that and we think the way we use son. I'm the son of David and Betty Sproul. I am the offspring. And so I did not exist until I came into existence. And that's how some people read Son of God. That Jesus did not come into existence until he came to this earth. That's not how Son of God is meant to be understood in the Bible. And the Jews, some people today don't understand it. The Jews did. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Jews, John chapter 5 and verse 18, John chapter 10 and verse 33, the Jews understood that Jesus was making himself to be God. Not God and, oh, he's just the Son of God. No, he's not as good as God, but he's the Son. No. They understood that when you call yourself the Son of God, that you are saying that is my nature. That is who I am. You see how this expression is used throughout Scripture? It would help us to understand this because Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that has been so misused and misunderstood. Because here's a verse that says, before you became a Christian, you were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? Denominational folks have so misused that to think, well, that's your sinful nature. You were just born sinful. That's not what that verse says at all. Use that expression the way it's used throughout Scripture. What were you? By choice. All of these are by choice, by the way. Was Barnabas son of encouragement because it was forced upon him? No. Were James and John sons of thunder because, well, somebody made them be that way? No, that was their choice. What are sons of wrath? What are children of wrath? Individuals who have chosen. They've made the choice to be by nature characterized as sinners, full of wrath. And then we have this contrast. Ephesians talks about the sons of disobedience, not talking about descendants of disobedient people, but talking about individuals who are characterized by, this is the quality, this is the nature that exudes from them, their choice is to be disobedient. But what's the contrast? It's our verse. And our verse in the contrast in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 is that he's writing to people who are under persecution. He's writing to people who are facing persecution that some of us cannot even imagine. And he's trying to build them up and to help them to, what is he saying in verse 13? Set your sights on the hope that is to be brought to us and remember that you are children of obedience. What does that mean? That is a way, and Troy talked about it this morning, that is a way of encouraging them. Is to say, you know what I think about when I think about you? When I think about you, brethren, you know what characteristic, you know what quality just stands out about you? When I think about you, by nature, you just seem to be people of obedience. What a thing to say to somebody. Here's how you're known. Here's how you're recognized. As a child of obedience. And isn't that really the case for all of us? Shouldn't children of God be known as children of obedience? Should not Christians be known as individuals who obey? Should young people, should they be known? Should young people raised in the church, should young people in a Christian home, should they be known for their obedience of their parents? Should we be known for that? Should we be known as individuals who obey the law of the land better than anybody else? Wow, that person must be a Christian. Why is that? Because they seem to be concerned about obeying the law of the land. And obviously, those are talking about earthly relationships. But are not our earthly relationships impacted by our heavenly relationship? Should not Christians be known? Should not children of God be known for our obedience? Should we not be known that is our nature, that we carry about in us a spirit of obedience? Now, what I want you to see is that our sonship, being a son of God, our sonship is absolutely dependent on our obedience. We're in verse 14. Is that verse sort of in the middle of your chapter? Is verse 14 sort of in the middle of chapter 1? I want you to see, this isn't the first time that obedience has been mentioned in this chapter. It's not the last time that obedience will be mentioned in this chapter. Go to the end of the chapter, and we're going to see that becoming a child of God starts with obedience. Look in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls. When does somebody purify their souls? Well, what is the opposite of that? When your soul was not pure, what was it? It was dirty. It was impure. It was disgusting. Well, when did your soul get purified? When was your soul cleaned? Oh, we know when that happened. We know it's when we obeyed. Well, what does this verse say? Since you have purified your souls in doing what? Obeying the truth. To become a child of God, how does it start? We've got to obey the truth. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, turn away from sin in our life, repent of wrong, and say, I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. Confess the faith that's in our heart and be baptized. What happens when we're baptized? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. These individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, such were some of you. You used to be homosexuals, you used to be adulterers, you used to be idolaters, you used to be sodomites, you used to be all of these things, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Insert the word here from 1 Peter. You were purified. When did that happen? When you were baptized for the remission of your sins, when you obeyed the gospel. Our relationship with God commences when we obey. But go back to verse 2 of this chapter. It not only begins when we obey, that's the reason, that's the purpose for which we become God's children. The word elect begins many translations, or the word chosen begins in many translations. Verse 2, we are the elect. We are the chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, comma. Why are we God's chosen? Why did he want us to be His children? Why did He save us? Do you have the word for in your Bible? For obedience. We become Christians. We enter into a relationship with God in obedience. And then afterwards, we have been saved so that we can continue to obey Him. So that, now put right in the middle of the chapter in verse 14. So that we can become known as children of obedience. We stopped disobeying God and we started obeying God and purified our souls. And now we are continuing to obey God. And what are we known as? We are known as children of obedience. Let me ask you something. What would happen? What would happen if every single one of us fixed our hope on the grace that was coming when Jesus returned? Let me say it another way. What if every one of us, Colossians 3 and verse 2, what if every one of us set our mind on things above and not the things of this earth? Do we sometimes get that reversed? And we set our mind on things of this earth and not things above. Do you suppose if we were to set to fix to cement our minds on things of this earth, do you think it would be hard to obey God? Think about it, it'd be difficult? You think if we set our minds on worldly things that it would be hard to obey God? You remember what Jesus said to Peter when he said the Son of Man's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed in Matthew 16, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord, it'll never happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of the world." Peter, it's a little hard for you to be a child of obedience when you're more concerned about things happening on this earth than you are about God's eternal plan. Now, let me go back and ask you this question. Is it hard when we set our mind and focus on things around us and circumstances and people and junk that's going on? Is it hard for us to obey God when that's our focus? But what if we were to set our minds on things above? What if that's where we put our heart? We put our heart in heaven. Suppose we did that. And having put our heart in heaven and having set our hopes in heaven, and suppose having done that, we obey God and we become obedient to God. And we strive to be obedient to God. Here's the point I'm trying to make. When we do that, if we were to set our mind on things above and we become a child of obedience, would obeying God be something that I would think of as a drudgery? Oh, I got to do that again. I got to go to church again. Man, Sunday comes every stinking week. I got to go to church again. Oh, you know, there's the elders. I got to go and call the elders. What do they want now? Or would obeying God be something that I want to do? And not just something that I want to do. Obeying God becomes something that is who I am. Not just how I'm known by other people. It's how I'm known by God. That's not saying that we become perfect. If you become perfect, you bottle that up and you sell it. You can make some money on that. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But it means that my goal, where I've set and fixed my hope, is on going to heaven. And if my life every morning begins fixed on heaven, and when people treat me wrong and my sights and my hope is fixed on heaven, and when my world starts to crumble around me because of health, because of the job, because of various situations, and I just say, my hope is fixed on heaven, can I be known to God as a child of obedience? That's who I am. Maybe next week we'll talk about holiness. Maybe next week we'll actually get to where he is, and we're not going to develop any of this, and I hesitate to even put it up there, but I'll throw it up there anyway. What's the immediate application of being a child of obedience? I know what not to be. Verse 14, don't fashion yourself according to that former man. But I know what to be. Become. The best translations there are not be holy. The best translations there are become holy. It is a lifelong process to be set apart from the world, to be consecrated to God. Why in the world would I ever want to do that? Why would I want to become known as a child of obedience? What did verse 13 say? Verse 13 talked about the grace that would be revealed, the coming of Jesus. You back up into verse 4 and it talks about the salvation that's to be revealed at the end of time. You go to verse 7 and it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. You go down to verse 17 and it's talking about God judging the world. Why should I want to be known as a child of obedience? Well, how about because Jesus is coming back? And when Jesus comes back, what do I want him to see? Do I want him to see somebody who is giving it his all, her all? Who said, I'm not going to allow this world to distract me. I'm not going to become more mindful of the things of this world instead of the things of God. I'm going to set my mind on that which is heavenly. I'm going to look to heaven, and I'm going to filter everything that I do and say through that. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a child of obedience tonight? We've talked about how you become a Christian. The question is, have you done that? Have you made up your mind to obey God and to have your soul purified by the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism? If you've never done that, tonight is the night to do it. Don't leave here if your soul is not pure in the eyes of God. Perhaps you're a child of God, but you've allowed your soul to become impure, to become tarnished, to become tainted again. Maybe life has got the better of you, and you need to turn your life back over to the Lord. If we can help you tonight, would you come right now as together we stand and sing.